If you've been a churchgoer for a long time, you have probably heard many, many sermons in your life, and chances are there are a few or a handful of them that really stick out to you as you remember where you were, you remember what it was about. That doesn't mean that the rest of them didn't feed you spiritually. They help provide you with a firm foundation. All of that is good, but there's a few of them that stick out for most of us. For me, there's a couple. One was when I was 17 years old. Pastor James Penner here at Ross Road preached a sermon about obedience to Christ, surrendering your life to Christ, and the cost of discipleship. And that sermon impacted me so much that between the Sunday when I heard it and the Thursday when youth group happened, I spoke to my youth pastor and says, I need to talk to the youth about what God has been saying to me through this message. And that might be the first time where I stood up in front of my peers and talked about God's word. Another one, though, happened more recently, a number of years ago. Jeff Bucknam, who you might remember as the lead pastor of Northview, now he's in Chicago, he preached a sermon on Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, which we're going to study today. And I heard it at a conference, and I've listened to it online several times since then. And I go back to it at times in my life and in my Christian ministry. And by the way, we all do Christian ministry, whether you get paid for it or do it vocationally or not. We're all involved in it. But when ministry seems really tough and I feel really discouraged and I feel tempted to give up, that's when I turn to this sermon and this text to encourage me in my endurance, to keep on running the race. So the sermon that I present to you today is not Jeff's sermon. I've taken parts of it. But I want to remind us all of the importance of persevering in the Christian life. This text is actually going to compare the Christian life to a race. So you've heard of a marathon before, 42 kilometers. Have you heard of an ultra marathon before? Yeah, these things exist for crazy people. One of the 9 hardest ultra marathons in the world actually happens in BC every year in Manning Park. And this is mostly through trails and through the mountains in Manning Park. The distance, remember, a regular marathon is 42 kilometers. The distance of this ultra marathon is 196 kilometers through the forests. And the elevation change that you experience on this particular ultra marathon is almost the same as the elevation gain you would experience climbing Mount Everest. 196 kilometers, you have 48 hours to complete the race. The record time, by the way, is 25 hours, which is remarkable. That's a pace through 25 hours, if it was consistent all the way through, of about 8 kilometers per hour, which is amazing. There are approximately 200 people who sign up to do this every year, and 40 to 45% of them do not finish the race. And can you really blame them? It's a real test of endurance and strength, not just physically, but also mentally. And the Christian life is compared to a race. In fact, in this passage, the word race will be used. And in Greek, that word race is the word agon, which sounds a lot like the English word agony. There is an agony, an intensity to this race of life and the race of faith that we are called to endure through. So let's see what the pastor of this book has to say to us about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, this section is not very long, but if we were going to shorten it into one small sentence and summarize it, we might say this: fix your eyes on Jesus so you can endure the race of faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus so you can endure the race of faith. That's the point of these verses, is that he's writing to a community that has been beaten down. They're beaten down by life. They've been beaten down by the pressures of society. They've been beaten down by some level of persecution and hardship that their faith has brought to them. And they're struggling to keep going. And so the author is urging them to keep on running. Keep on running this race of faith. The goal is that they won't give up. So I want to give us four things to consider as we think about the race of faith that we run, our own race. So the first one is to watch the witnesses. The second is to throw off dead weight. The third is to stay on course. And the fourth is to look to Jesus. So first, to watch the witnesses. Chapter 12, verse 1 starts with the word therefore. Whenever you see that word, you should ask what it's there for. And it's referring back to the past chapter and using that as the foundation of what is about to be said. So chapter 11, which we've studied over the last 2 weeks, looks at the examples of faith that we see throughout the scriptures, people who had faith in God and were motivated to put that faith into action. And in many of these stories like Abraham and Moses and David, they had these moments of faith that led them to great success from a human perspective. There's also people like the prophet Isaiah who had great faith, and it actually led them to a painful death. And so from a human perspective, it didn't seem like they're very successful, and yet they're still held up as these examples of faith because they had faith in God and they had the motivation of what was waiting for them through all of the rest of eternity. And so we're surrounded, says the pastor in verse 1, by this cloud of witnesses. All of the faithful to Christ in the scriptures, but also all of the faithful throughout all of history. And chapter 13 will even bring our attention to examples of faith in the present. So all of these examples of faith, it's like these people are surrounding us as witnesses on this race. So picture a marathon course through the streets of a city, and the street is lined with all of these witnesses, with Abraham and Moses and David and Samuel and all of the examples of faithful living through all of history. They're lining the course and they're cheering us on as we run the race. They're urging us to continue to run. This word witness is actually the Greek word martyrion, which sounds like the word we know, the word martyr. We think of martyrs as those who were killed for their faith. And what were they doing when they were killed for their faith? They were witnessing to the reality of God. They were witnessing to the impact that Christ has had on their lives. They were witnessing to the reality of the Holy Spirit. They were giving testimony to it. This word can also just mean, though, a spectator or someone who watches. So you know that every time that you go to Rogers Arena to watch the Canucks, you are a martyr. And it feels like it, too, sometimes, doesn't it? It's a spectator, someone who watches, someone who cheers someone else on or cheers a team on. And that's what these witnesses are for us. And they're witnesses actually in two ways. They're witnesses to God's people and they're witnesses of God's people. They witness to us by their example of faith. We can look to them and be inspired by their example. Now, by the way, this is not the Catholic doctrine of praying to the saints or looking to them for anything. We're not praying to them for salvation in any kind of way, but we're looking to their example, and they've witnessed to us by their example of faith so that we can continue to run. We can be encouraged and strengthened by their example. But they're also witnesses of us. That's the sense we get of them kind of lining the race course or filling the stadium and cheering us on. So a couple months ago, I had the opportunity to play on in the MEI alumni hockey game. So I graduated from MEI and played some junior hockey when I was a teenager. So they brought a couple of teams together of alumni who had some experience playing hockey, and we played a game against each other, these two teams, and then the winning team, our team, played the senior boys. And we won that game too, so that was pretty fun. But I was nervous about it going in because I hadn't played a competitive hockey game for a while, and I wasn't in hockey shape either. But I soon learned that a lot of my teammates were in the same boat that I am, and so we went out and had fun. But it was encouraging to see the rink. The rink was packed, actually, and it was cool to look into the stands and to see people I knew, to see my wife and my kids, to see my parents, to see people from the church who had come to cheer us on. It was really encouraging. We were motivated by the witnesses who had come to cheer us on. And that was encouraging, that was helpful. But think about, what if Wayne Gretzky had walked into the arena? Or Connor McDavid or Trevor Linden had walked in and sat right behind the bench and started pounding on the glass and cheering us on? You know, it's great that my family was there or that my friends were there, but those friends hadn't played high-level hockey like Wayne Gretzky. So they're cheering, but they're cheering with the little knowledge that they have. But Wayne Gretzky, he's cheering with all of the knowledge of someone who has played the game far better than I could ever do. And so when he cheers, he's not just saying, go, he's saying intelligent things. He's saying, cycle the puck. He's saying, you know, watch the high guy. He's saying, watch your gaps. He's saying, shoot high on this goalie. He's giving advice as someone who knows how to play the game with a lot of expertise. And so when he pounds on the glass, it gives an extra level of motivation. And this is what the heroes of the faith do for us. It's like they're pounding on the glass and they're saying, keep running. Keep running. Look at my example and actually look past my example to see what God did because I was willing to keep running. So you keep running in this race. There's a painting that I have in my office. Actually, that's a little generous. I printed a picture of a painting because this painting is several hundred dollars. It's a painting called The Legacy. And it's a painting based on these verses. And it's a painting of a preacher who's surrounded by the heroes of the faith, kind of in the background, cheering them on. And so as a preacher, this inspires me because, you know, I can picture, you know, these faithful people from biblical history who have also proclaimed God's word, kind of cheering me on and motivating me towards the proclamation of God's word. Well, that's my context. What about in your context? Could you picture this painting of you in your workplace or you in your school or you in your neighborhood or you in your relationships with people who don't know Christ, where the witnesses of the faith are cheering you on in the race that you're running? So how do we keep running? Well, first, we watch the witnesses. Second, we're going to throw off the dead weight. So here in the Fraser Valley, there's a lot of cyclists around. You notice them on the roads in the spring and summer. And do you know how you can tell the difference between a cyclist who's like really into it and someone who's just kind of dabbling with it? I think the answer is spandex. Right? Those who are really into it are wearing really tight spandex because they want to cut down any possible resistance, right? Even a shirt sleeve flapping in the wind represents resistance. They're not going to wear baggy pants that might get caught up in the gears of the bike. No, they're wearing tight-fitting clothes so that they're as aerodynamic as possible so they can go as fast as they possibly can. They're going to get rid of anything that might get in the way. This is why back in the day in the Olympics or similar competitions where there were running events, the competitors would run naked, right? There's nothing in the way. We are just running this race. And the clothing is not going to get in the way. You wouldn't show up to a race and strap 10-pound weights to your ankles and then line up at the starting line. That doesn't make any sense. Right, so the instruction here is that we should throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, we understand the sin part, right? We just understand as followers of Jesus, if we have a sin problem in our life, especially a besetting habitual sin that we just keep going back to over and over and over again, that's going to get in the way of our following Jesus, you know? So whether it's, you know, gossip or lying or a porn addiction or slander, or, you know, putting our identity in something that's not in Christ. You know, these things are going to trip us up. We're going to fall if we're trying to pursue Christ, but also do these things. So we just know that we need to get rid of those things in our lives. That can be really difficult, especially a sin that's an addiction. This could take a long time to work through. But the instruction for us is that we need to get rid of those things so that we can truly run the race. Understanding, of course, that in our human weakness, we are still going to struggle with sin. But there's actually two things that are listed here. He says that we're to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So that suggests that there are things that hinder us that aren't actually sin. There are some things in life that must be rejected if we're going to run the race effectively. There are things that distract us. Things that pull our attention off of Christ onto other things that might be good in and of themselves, but actually represent a problem for us, an obstacle a speed bump for us as we try to follow Christ. So in Jeff Bucknam's sermon, he referenced a speaker that he heard once who proclaimed to the whole audience that, "In my house, I have a leather couch, and that leather couch is the most dangerous thing that I own." Which seems kind of silly, but then it doesn't, on the other hand. Right? So what are we distracted by? Comfort? The ease of life, maybe? You know, how many times have we actually said to ourselves, "Oh, I need to buy this thing because it's going to make my life just a little bit easier," as if making our life easier was the main purpose of our existence. Maybe it's our phones. Maybe it's sitting and watching too much Netflix. Maybe it's being too concerned with how much money's in the bank account. Jesus kind of defines this a little bit in Matthew chapter 13. He's giving the parable of the sower, and he says there's different kinds of soil that the seeds will fall on. And one of those kinds is the seed that falls among the thorns, and this is how he describes it. "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and make it unfruitful." The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, these are things that hinder us. They hold us back. And the writer of Hebrews has acknowledged this all the way through, that people can wander away. This is the kind of language that he uses. In 2 verse 1, he says people drift away. In chapter 3 verse 10, he says people go astray. In chapter 6 verse 6, he says they fall away. Chapter 6 verse 12, he says they become lazy. Chapter 10 verse 8, he says they shrink back. Right? Some of these terms especially don't really talk about someone who's intentionally decided not to follow Christ. It just refers to someone who was following Christ and then kind of took their eyes off maybe 5 or 10 degrees, and now they're going in a different direction. They've sort of wandered away. So are there things in your life that are hindering you? Not things that are sinful, but things that are taking way too much of your energy and attention. They're distracting your heart from fully pursuing God. What are we to do with these things that hinder and the sin that so easily entangle? We're to throw it off, or the Greek actually suggests to put it down, right? Don't try to multitask in your relationship with Christ, to try and follow him and do something else. You cannot serve two masters, says Jesus. It's kind of like when your kid comes to you and you're looking at something on your phone and they try to tell you a story and you try to listen and also pay attention to your phone. You end up doing a miserable job at both. You have to put your phone down so you can pay attention to your kid. So what does it look like to put your full attention in Christ? So to run this race, we're going to watch the witnesses. We're going to throw off the dead weight, and then we're going to stay on course. We're going to run the race. So the race, as I said, is the word agon, which is agony. Life is an agonizing struggle. I don't have to really go into much detail about that. We just know that. Right? In your life, there is lots that you wrestle with and that you struggle with, and even that you ask God, why is this a part of my life? And so next week, in the next section of Hebrews, he's going to talk more about that and how we're supposed to deal with some of those hardships. But for now, the race that we run does have difficulty to it. Sometimes it feels like we're running uphill for a really long time. Well, I want you to notice something in the language here. This is a race that has been marked out for you, for us. It's not a race that you mark out. It's the race that's been marked out for you, meaning God is the one who is setting the goalposts. He's the one who's defining what the trail will look like. And we might be tempted to run in all kinds of different directions, but God is a race that's been marked out for us. That's the race that we're supposed to run. So there's two ways to understand this. First, it's a race marked out for us, plural. Together, we run this race. We are pursuing Christ together. Together as a church, together as a community, together in your life group, together with your believing friends, you're running this race together, encouraging one another, right? Have you ever gone for a run with somebody else? I actually hate doing this for two reasons. One, because you feel like there's an expectation you have to talk, and I can't talk and run at the same time. I don't have the lung capacity for that. And second, because if that person's just a little bit faster than me, then that sets the pace a little bit faster than I want to run, and it tires me out. Except that it's actually a really good thing for your pace to be pushed like that, right? How else are you going to get stronger in your running if you're not pushed? And so this is what we're supposed to do with one another. We run this race together. We help push and prod each other. We encourage one another towards love and good deeds, the language from chapter 10. We urge each other on then in this way as we run this race together. But also, secondly, there is a unique race to every person. Every person's race looks a little bit different. And so have you ever had the experience in life where it's like you're running down the lane on the track and you look over into the next lane and you go, God, why is that person's race so much easier than mine? Or maybe you look the other way and you say, God, why is that person's race so much more difficult than mine? There's a story where this dynamic kind of plays out at the end of John's gospel. So the apostle Peter denied Jesus before he was crucified, and then after the resurrection, there's this restorative moment, and so Peter is kind of commissioned, and Jesus says to Peter at the end of John 21, verse 18, he says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus says to Peter, hey, the rest of this race that I've marked out for you is going to be difficult, especially at the end. In fact, church tradition suggests that Peter was crucified upside down. So this race is going to be really hard. So Peter does the most naturally human thing. I think this is so hilarious and how relatable it actually is. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, the Apostle John. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Right? If my race is going to look like this, if it's going to be so hard, well, what about his race? Isn't it going to be hard too? And Jesus answers Peter with this, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me." You have a race that's been marked out for you, and you need to run it. I've got a different race for John, and he will run that race. I'm going to introduce you to a really remarkable character from Christian missions, a guy by the name of Adoniram Judson. He's from the early 1800s. He actually grew up in a Christian home, but fell away from the faith while at university, and then came back to the faith through a really dramatic story I won't tell now. But he dedicated himself to the Lord and to missions, and so he and his wife left for the country of Burma, which is now modern-day Myanmar. They went there by boat. It's a four-month trip, and his wife was pregnant at the time, and on the way there, she gave birth to a stillborn child. And so, heartbroken, they arrive in Burma and start to learn the language so that he could translate the Bible. He's a really bright guy, really brilliant with language and everything else. And so he starts to learn the language. There's no believers there. It's a Buddhist country. So along the way, as he learns the language, he sets up a tent on the side of the road as the Buddhist monks would do, and he starts to proclaim the gospel, and he gets beat up for it. He's there for 6 years. There's no converts to Christianity. It's just him and his wife. In the seventh year came the first convert, and there were 18 of them by the end of the seventh year. But then he was put in prison. A war broke out between Britain and Burma, and because Judson had white skin, they suspected he's a traitor or a spy, and so they put him in prison. He's in prison for 19 months. And in one of these prisons that he was in, the guards were actually convicted murderers who were escaping the death penalty in exchange for their service as guards. For a period of time, the prisoners at nighttime, their legs were elevated into the air, and so the only thing touching the ground were their shoulders and their head. He was suicidal as he was in prison. His wife would travel miles every day to come and plead his case and to come see him. She was pregnant at the time. She gave birth, and their child died 2 weeks later. Well, finally, he gets out of jail. He's excited to resume his work. His wife gets pregnant again, and when she goes into labor, she dies. And 6 months later, the child dies too. And so Judson goes into this period of deep despair. and he withdraws into the tiger-infested jungle. The natives thought he was going to get eaten alive. And he would go out even further into the jungle every day to seek God, to mourn, to ask God, why? There's this really dramatic scene where he actually digs his own grave and he sits on the edge of it and he looks into it, imagining what would happen to his body as it decayed in that grave, unwilling to actually kill himself, but willing himself to die. But God meets him there and pulls him out of that place. In fact, one piece of news that he received may have been part of how he got out of that space, where he learned that his brother back in the United States had become a follower of Christ. And so he devoted himself to the study of Scripture and the study of language and to his translation work. There's much more hardship to come, though. He actually was married three times. The first two of his wives died. With his three wives, he had 13 children. Only five of them made it past 2 or 3 years old and grew into adulthood. In fact, two of his children, the last two children, who were 2.5 years apart, died on the same day. Hardship after hardship after hardship. But he kept going. He kept running. He translated the Bible after 24 years of work. And in fact, there's recent stories of people who wanted to redo this translation, update it, and the people there who know the language said, why bother? This translation is of such good quality. There's no need to update it. He captured the language so well. His first convert came back after scattering when he was in prison, and he ordained him as a pastor and sent him out. He visited a tribe and converted a man who was known to be a liar, a thief, and a murderer. He had murdered more than 30 men, but he couldn't remember how many more than 30 he had murdered. This man came to know the gospel and received Christ and then went back into the jungle to preach to his people, and they received the gospel because of his testimony. And now, because of the work of Adoniram Judson, there are more than 3,000 Baptist churches in Myanmar. Open Doors Canada reports that there are 4.5 million Christians in this country. This country is a mess right now. These Christians exist right now under severe persecution. But 4.5 million believers can trace their spiritual ancestry back to this one man who was willing to run the race and who endured on the course that God had given to him. It was difficult, but Jesus said, follow me. So listen, you might say, well, why is it that his story, his race, was so hard and mine seems relatively easy compared to that? Maybe we even feel guilty. But we need not, because the Lord has given you a race. And your race is different than his. He now is one of the witnesses that is cheering you on in your race. We run the race we've been given fully. We run it actually with endurance. The word in Greek is the word hupomeno. There's two words combined there. Hupo is a preposition. It means under. And meno is the word remain. So Jesus uses this word in John 15, remain in me, or abide in me, and I will remain in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the word meno. It means to stay. So to endure in your race means to stay under it. It means to carry on despite the pressure, all the while remaining in Jesus, because it's only while remaining in Jesus that we can continue to run. 1904, the St. Louis Marathon, really difficult race that year. It's 25 miles long. The course was really difficult. It was really hot, really dusty. There's little access to water. It was along a dry road, dusty road, and cars were driving past and kicking up dust. So there was one runner who was hospitalized with hemorrhaging because dust coated his esophagus and tore his stomach lining, and he started to bleed. One began to vomit and gave up. One was chased a mile off course by wild dogs. Another competitor stopped alongside the course to eat some apples from a tree. Turns out they were rotten, and so he needed to lay down and have a nap. One guy jumped in a car and actually waved at the runners and the spectators, and then hopped out of the car just before the finish line and then ran the rest of the way. And he almost won until someone pointed out what he had done. He was disqualified. There are many ways to get distracted in this race, but stay on the course that Jesus has called you to. Keep running with endurance. How are we going to do that? Well, the fourth thing here is to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example for us to follow. Jesus is the example given at the end of Hebrews 11, beginning of chapter 12. All of these heroes of faith have been listed, but we're not looking at them for our salvation. We're looking only at Christ for that. We look to these other examples for inspiration and for strength, but we look only at Jesus for our salvation. He's the only one who can give it to us. The word fix your eyes here in Greek is the word aphorao. That's again two words put together. Apo is a preposition which means away, and horao is the word to see or to look. So it actually, this word means to look away from everything else so that you can look only at Jesus. Look away from everything else to look solely at Jesus, the ultimate example, the pinnacle of this list of faithful people. His example is what we're to follow. Peter makes this explicit actually in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." This word here in the Greek is hupogrammon. One of the ways that that word was used was, you remember when you were in kindergarten and learning how to write the alphabet and you get those worksheets with the letters with dotted lines and you had to trace the letters? That's a hupogrammon. So this is the example Jesus left for us with his life, that with our lives we're to trace his life, to follow in his footsteps, to do what he did. What did he do? Well, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What did he do? He endured through the suffering, entrusting himself to God who will judge justly. The God who will carry us through. We look at Jesus, and where is Jesus now? Well, he's sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. This is a throwback all the way to chapter 1, verse 3. One of the things that the author wants us to know is that Jesus is sitting in this seat of authority over all things at the right hand of God the Father. And so we look to him as the one who has done so much for us and accomplished so much for our salvation. We consider him our ultimate example so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. The English doesn't bring this through very well, but it's talking about growing weary and losing heart in our souls, deep down within us. We need to be strengthened there. And the way to be strengthened is to look at Christ. We close with this. A couple years ago, my son Josh is in grade 4. He was doing some cross-country running with his school, and so there was 3 or 5 schools that got together for a cross-country race. It wasn't all that long. There was about 40 kids that were running in it, and we learned that the top 10 would get a ribbon. So Josh ran, he did his best, but he finished somewhere in the middle, so no ribbon for him. And so I was putting him to bed that night, and I could tell he was sad. And so he said to me, really thoughtfully, lots of pauses, he said, "Dad, if I ran the race, but I didn't get a ribbon," long pause, "was it really worth it?" Now, good dad answer here is, "Of course, son, it was worth it. You persevered, you did your best, a learning experience, you know, all that." And that's all true. But when it comes to the race of life, there will be many people who run this race without ever looking at Jesus, who are always distracted by the things of the world, hindered by things, entangled by sin, and they'll run the race and they'll get to the end and find out that they have not won a ribbon, and they will say it was not worth it. But friends, there are many of us who do persevere and endure through this race. We endure all of the difficulty of the race. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We throw off all the dead weight. We stay on the course that Jesus has called us to. We're cheered on by all these witnesses of the faith and one another. and we'll arrive at the end and we'll receive something of far greater worth than a ribbon. And we will say it was all worth it. So to close with a quote from Adoniram Judson, this missionary to Burma, he said, "The love of Christ, boundless in its breadth, infinite in its length, fathomless in its depths, and measureless in its height. In these deserts let me labor. On these mountains let me tell how he died, the blessed Savior, to redeem a world from hell." God, we thank you that you have given us a race to run. And Lord, we pray for the strength to run it well. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are laboring through this race and toiling, and it feels like a struggle. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and fill them with perseverance and endurance so that they might run this race to the very end. We thank you for the faithfulness of Christ, who went through the most excruciating experience on our behalf. And we follow his example. Strengthen us, Lord, to run, and to run, and to keep running, that we might receive the prize to which you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.